Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Hillary is all of a sudden going to get tough. The debate comes and she'll say, I want strong borders. I believe she meant the term extreme vetting. Where did you hear extreme vetting before? Only from me.
That's Republican presidential candidate Donald Trump making a prediction about next week's debate. That, of course, is a big subject. We are going to have both candidates on the same stage, and they're going to be, well, they're going to be face-to-face. How do they have, what kind of expectations do they have, and what kind of bar do they have to meet when, especially in a presidential election that has lowered the bar week after week after week? One of the things we'll be talking about in our weekly update on the November elections on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 21st, I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for our update, Mark Hemingway, senior writer for the Weekly Standard. Mark, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be back.
And Molly Hemingway, senior editor for The Federalist. Molly, welcome to you.
Nice to be with you today.
Molly, I was fascinated this morning to read a column in the New York Times by Ross Douthat called Clinton's Samantha Bee Problem, talking about late night television and in many ways kind of the overreach of the new left. What did he write there?
Yeah, this is a column that is exciting and angering a lot of people, which I think means that he is directly over target. He looks at this incident that happened last week where, Jimmy Fallon had Donald Trump on his show. This is a common thing that you have presidents and presidential candidates going on these late night shows. And they had like a pleasant interview, no big deal. And afterward, and by the way, the same host did one of these with Hillary Clinton not a couple of nights ago, and nobody cared about that one. People were very upset that by having Donald Trump on and treating him like a human being, he had normalized Donald Trump, and that this was some grave threat to the Republic. And so there have been articles and major publications calling for his head, saying that people should boycott his show and not appear on it. People are extremely upset. And I think a lot of Americans, if they have heard about this controversy, are alarmed at that kind of reaction that you're seeing from this politicized progressive left of trying to silence people for doing things like actually having the Republican candidate on a late night show. Ross Douthat's article goes through and shows how so much of late night television has become hyper-partisan, shrill, extreme left, and how it's in this kind of echo chamber, and that all sorts of politicization is happening in our media. I mean, the Emmys were the least watched Emmys in history just last Sunday, down precipitously, even in their prime demographics, which would be younger age group. And a lot of people think these Emmy award shows have gone from just being conventionally liberal, which a lot of people could handle, to radical and rabid liberalism, pushing transgender issues or other issues that are very popular among Hollywood elite. And now we're also seeing this hyper-politicization of sports. And every kind of realm where Americans used to be able to come together, regardless of political differences, is becoming a totalitarian, politicized zone.
Mark, what did you make of the New York Times column?
I thought it was an excellent column, and I thought that, you know, as Molly said, you know, he's directly over target. I mean, we're seeing this in a variety of arenas in life, you know, and as Molly was pointing out, and Ross points out, that it's spreading. You know, it used to be that, you know, obviously campuses or, you know, and a few other, like, liberal enclaves were prone to these sorts of fits of political hysteria or political correctness, but there were, you know, broad swaths of things that Americans could agree on, like sports and, you know, even and you know, it was understood that late night talk shows, things like Jay Leno and to some extent, you know, David Letterman, who may have been a bit more liberal, were not in the business of alienating a huge swath of their audience. And increasingly, it's seen as that's not acceptable among the cultural elites that govern these institutions. I mean, the reason why the column is called the Samantha Bee Problem is because Samantha Bee did a segment on her show as a late night comic directly attacking Jimmy Fallon, another late night comic, you know, for daring to try and appeal to a broad audience. As Molly points out, I think there's going to be some, you know, serious consequences to this. It's not just that the Emmy ratings are down, NFL ratings are down this year, and people are talking about it as a result of the controversy. And John Edwards ran for president a few years ago, and he talked about how we were building two Americas. I mean, I think he's absolutely right, just maybe not in the way that he thought. You know, Democrats think we're going to divide along economic lines, but it seems more obvious to me that the fact we're dividing on economic lines is a result of the fact that we're clearly dividing on cultural lines, and Democrats are oblivious to this happening.
The point I would make is that this column is very interesting, and the absolute freak out on the left to this column is interesting because I think it shows that a big part of the Trump phenomenon is a result of this kind of totalitarian overtaking of culture. You have in this country a group of people who have done everything in a very sort of law-abiding way of expressing their discontent about anything from Obamacare to edicts coming down from the executive office. They do everything the right way. They vote for the right people to counter this cultural march, and nothing changes. And it's just that the cultural elites clamp down even more and more and more. And then you get something like a Trump freak out in response. And in large part, I think that the progressive left bears a great deal of responsibility for that by coarsening the culture, by politicizing the culture, and by leaving it so that even people doing the normal means of self-government isn't working. There's very little recourse for people who are not pleased with the direction the cultural left is forcing everybody to go.
And I don't even think that this is necessarily even helping the right. I mean, a lot of people on the right are obviously dismayed about Donald Trump being the standard bearer for the Republican Party. And yet we ended up with him precisely because the normal institutions that might warn about Donald Trump's excesses and problems had no credibility, even when they were telling the truth. People just refused to believe that they were saying, you know, refused to believe the bad things they were saying about Trump because they had shot their credibility defending, you know, so many other things that weren't worth defending simply because it fit, you know, their sort of cultural imperatives. And I think this is a really dangerous place to be, where Americans have no institutional faith in much of anything right now.
Do you agree, Molly, with Douthat's prediction that kind of a Nixon/Reagan swing could come as a result, as it did before, and leave, as he says, the left still at the levers of social and cultural power, but perhaps not political power?
Yeah, it's interesting. He does tie it to how people reacted against cultural control in the 70s by giving political power to a different group of people. And I think it's more than obvious that is going on right now. There's a global rejection of elite governing that benefits elites and doesn't benefit the people. And there's a willful dislike of even considering what that means among the elites. The thing that I think I agree with most is that even if the people who are angry at these cultural forces gain power politically, it won't change the cultural march. And it didn't change the cultural march in the 80s. People still were able to keep pushing their agenda, and we are where we are now because the cultural left has never stopped being laser focused and driven on a goal of breaking down any, you know, like sort of healthy sexual norms, anything healthy about self-discipline, and we are feeling the effects of that. So I hope that people who are concerned about this cultural march through institutions care a great deal more about education and educating their children and grandchildren than they do about who's in power in Washington, D.C.
I also want to point out that the left is acting like, you know, burying the Republican Party is their last obstacle toward, you know, between them and utopia. when the reality is there are all kinds of anti-progressive and anti-liberal forces out there that are much worse than, say, what is going on with the typical Republican, and they should realize this. I mean, certainly I think that Europe is a few decades ahead of us culturally on this, and where I look at what's happening in Europe, I don't see a lot of encouraging things. I mean, you talk about anti-liberal, anti-progressive forces, would you rather deal with the Republican Party? Would you rather deal with the rising Islamist movement? Would you rather deal with the Republican Party? Would you rather deal with this new strain of, you know, alt-right thinkers that are, you know, tainted with, you know, racism? I mean, they are, you know, giving rise to these sorts of movements, and because the typical, you know, civilized, you know, way of hashing out disputes just, you know, isn't seeming to work anymore. So the people that are more radical are being looked to as a way to counter this, and I think that they might, you know, rue the day that they clamped down as much as they did, looking at what's going on in Europe, certainly.
Mark Hemingway is our guest, senior writer for the Weekly Standard, and Molly Hemingway, senior editor for the Federalist. It's our weekly update on the November elections. When we come back, we'll talk about the Clinton and Trump foundations.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
At Concordia Evangelical Lutheran Church of Wilmington, Delaware, our mission is to serve our community by sharing Christian hope. We've been doing this since 1938 and joyfully continue to do so in the 21st century. If you're ever in the city that DuPont Chemical Corporation calls home, or is known by some as the credit card capital of the world, we hope you visit to receive Jesus through His Word and Sacrament. Otherwise, check us out on the web at ConcordiaWilmington.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're getting our weekly update on the November elections. Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist is our guest. So it seems that you have to have a foundation if you're going to run for president. There's the Clinton Foundation. There is the Trump Foundation. What's the latest on these two institutions?
Well, the context for this is that the Washington Post has a wonderful reporter, David Farentold, I think is how you say his name, who's been pretty focused on just uncovering interesting things about the Trump Foundation and in particular Trump's charitable giving. And he has new stories every few days showing interesting things or problems with Trump's paperwork, showing how people within the Trump orbit have financially benefited due to this foundation, how the foundation actually takes money from other people, but sometimes does things like pay off Trump's legal bills, which would be a violation of the law, how the Trump Foundation has done things like purchased art of Donald Trump and then given it to Trump, which would also be a violation of the law. And it's just been very good reporting by Farentold. He's also got a running list of charitable organizations, and he calls and asks them if Donald Trump has ever given them money. And the answer is almost always no. And he's very interested in personal funds, not Trump Foundation funds, since, as I just said, the Trump Foundation is funded apparently by other people. And so he just keeps a running list of how charitable Donald Trump has been and whether his claims to have given millions or tens of millions of dollars check out. And it is a real good lesson in how you have to work really hard to nail down either of these presidential candidates on what their claims are and how much work it goes to just investigating even just one claim, like a claim that someone is very charitable. So he's a real model for other reporters to follow. And it would be nice to see newspapers devoting similar resources to the Clinton Foundation, which is, of course, much larger, much more complex, much more tied in with geopolitical, you know, intrigue and, you know, and also how it helps Clinton allies and whatnot. It's a much bigger and much more difficult monster to tackle, but arguably more important.
It sounds as though there are suspect purposes for both the Clinton and the Trump foundations.
Well, yeah, no, that's absolutely correct. Although what's interesting is there's a lot of the accusations about the Trump Foundation stuff are, I mean, they sort of fall into that sort of contradictory phrase of sort of honest graft, meaning that not that I'm saying it's good or even honest, but it's so transparently designed to benefit Trump, and it's done on a, it's so transparently designed to benefit Trump that it's almost kind of like laughable, like, you know, it's just sort of hiding in plain sight. He's not even trying to hide that he's doing these things that are distasteful and possibly illegal with the money. The Clinton Foundation is something that's altogether different, which is to say that, you know, it's on a much, much larger scale. You're talking about, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars cycling in and out of there, you know, involving much bigger, like, multinational deals, involving, you know, much more complex webs of influence. You know, again, I think in general, it's not to say that reporting on Donald Trump's foundation and the bad things he's doing there isn't important and voters should know that, they absolutely should. But I do think it's interesting that much of the reporting from the Clinton on the Clinton Foundation and the very questionable things they did, you know, brokering uranium deals with, you know, sketchy post-Soviet oligarchs with terrible human rights records and all these other things that they did, that coverage was all mostly, you know, done months ago, and was all driven by a book written by a former Republican speechwriter, Peter Schweitzer, wrote the book Clinton Cash. His reporting was so good and so reliable that the New York Times, you know, took it and even ran with it for a while. But again, you know, after doing this initial burst of reporting, and I guarantee there's a lot more there with the Clinton Foundation, the major media just kind of dropped it, you know, as the election went on. And, you know, kudos to the Washington Post for still digging into Trump, you know, as they should. It just, it'd be nice if they were dedicating similar resources to what was going on with the Clinton Foundation. Even now, there's stuff going on because there's speculation that Chelsea Clinton is going to stay on as the head of the Clinton Foundation if her mother becomes president. And Bill Clinton was outraged at the suggestion that this might be a potential conflict of interest and that, you know, the two would be a conduit to each other in terms of peddling influence. You know, these are important issues for voters to know, and it's getting comparatively little media attention.
There's also the issue that this election is very weird because both candidates are a sort of perverse mirror image of each other. And so the type of thing that might make you not want to vote for someone, say their foundation is a total scam or that there are problems with the foundation or whatnot, you just look at the other candidate and you see either similar or worse problems. And it's very interesting to see Americans struggle to make a decision, and I think we have more voters who are undecided at this point than you typically see in a presidential campaign. And it's because you look at one and you think, oh, that's something you don't want to have in a president, and you look at the other and they have that too. And so a lot of what the media is doing by freaking out about Donald Trump, they are unable to see that for a lot of Americans, you look over at Hillary Clinton and you see the same or you see worse.
And not only that, it may be helping Trump. I mean, the media have so declared sort of open war on Trump. I think the Huffington Post runs disclaimers at the bottom of all their stories about Trump, calling him a racist, xenophobe, and all this other stuff, that they don't realize that the media itself, because of the way that they haven't covered both sides fairly, has so little trust from the average American that, when they go all in on one side of the issue, that is often a sign for a lot of Americans to say, whoa, wait a minute, if the media is over here, then maybe I should be over there. And they do that even reflexively without even looking at the facts, which again speaks to, how we ended up with Trump.
Okay, the two candidates will be meeting on the same stage at the same time next week in the first of the presidential debates. Let's go with candidate Clinton first and then Trump, beginning with you, Molly. What does Clinton, then Trump, need to do to prepare for this first debate?
I think a lot of pundits think of these things in a very highbrow way, and what kind of message needs to be sent and what are the policy positions that need to be articulated. But it's kind of, we're in this weird place in this campaign where if Hillary Clinton just remains upright and doesn't collapse on stage during the debate, that will be something of a win for her. If Donald Trump doesn't come off like the caricature that the media presents him as, that will be a win for him. I think Hillary Clinton was really taken aback by her poor performance with that Matt Lauer half-hour forum in front of veterans. I think everybody expected her to do very well and Donald Trump to do poorly. The opposite happened. She struggled. She was defensive. She came off weird. She didn't really convey much positivity and whatnot. And so I think that people are recalibrating what to expect from this first debate. The conventional wisdom was Trump would implode and she would be great. I think people understand it might be a little more complex than that. Anyone can have a good night or an off night, but she's probably thinking long and hard about how to handle this sort of loose cannon that she will be on stage with and how to not get caught into any traps and not let him take over control. And I'm sure she's doing a lot of prep for that.
I got a follow-up on that, but Mark, for you, in the meantime, what do both of these candidates need to do in order to meet one another successfully on that stage?
Well, so there's a story, I think, this morning that came out about how the Hillary campaign, even though we're incredibly only 6 weeks away from the election, is deciding that they need to do some sort of reintroduction to the American people. I mean, I think it's like what Molly said. The conventional wisdom was that Trump was going to implode. And they just took that for granted. And so now people are looking at the situation here where they're like, why should I vote for Hillary? She hasn't campaigned in policy. She's only campaigned on Trump as bad and unacceptable. And she's never been popular or likable to be begin with. So she's got to go out there and say some things that make her seem, likable, and or at the very least that she's pushing ideas that people are going to want to affirmatively vote for. As for Trump, the bar is so low for him that all he's got to do is go out there and have a few small moments of competence. There was a moment in that Matt Lauer town hall where Donald Trump was asked by a veteran about veteran suicides, and they said something about, I can't remember, it was the number of veteran suicides was occurring a month or day, and he actually corrected her on the statistic. Now, it turned out that Trump was slightly wrong about the statistic, but it still looked like he had been paying attention to the issue. If Trump has any sort of moments like that where it looks like, well, actually, this guy has maybe thought deeper about issues than the media have credited him for, then it will be a big success for him.
Okay, so it sounds like this, we need to reintroduce Hillary yet again. That reminds me of when my daughter was about 4 or 5, and she would ask for something. We would say, no. And then she'd say, you're not listening. when we said no, it was not because she shouldn't have it. It was because we weren't understanding her enough. Is that kind of what's going on with the Clinton campaign? The reason she's so unpopular is people just aren't listening. If they just listened, they'd love her. What do you think, Molly?
I think that this is what's so fascinating about this election cycle is a lot of the people in the elite circles, and that includes the campaign staff for Hillary Clinton, are unwilling to listen to what people are saying that is so loud and clear, and they get into these bubbles where people all agree, oh, the problem clearly must be that they haven't heard what Hillary Clinton is saying, so we'll just reintroduce her. There is no woman on earth, no man or woman on earth, who has been reintroduced as much as Hillary Clinton. I mean, I remember when she was being reintroduced back in the first Clinton presidency, and that would happen regularly, and it's been happening regularly in this campaign. There is a stunning refusal to look at what the actual problem is, and this is something you see not just in the political elites, among the political elites, but among the media as well. Donald Trump is not liked very much by Americans. We know a lot about that. We hear about that all the time. It is also true that Hillary Clinton is not liked by Americans. We don't hear so much about that. We get a lot of concern trolling about how maybe sexism is the reason why she's not doing better, or how she needs to be reintroduced or whatnot. People have been clear about what they don't like about Hillary Clinton, and no amount of cover-up can keep it truly covered up.
Molly Hemingway, senior editor for The Federalist, and Mark Hemingway, senior writer for The Weekly Standard. It's our weekly update on the November elections. When we come back, does Donald Trump have to prevent being baited in the debate by his opponent? Stay tuned. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support issues, etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included issues, etc., as a significant part of our outreach ministry. And we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and issues, etc., is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, getting our weekly update on the November elections. Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard, Molly Hemingway of the Federalist. Mark, we were sitting around talking about this earlier today, about what Donald Trump needs to do actually up on stage in the debate, and kind of half-jokingly we said he just simply needs to tune out when Hillary Clinton is talking and not listen to what she has to say, because he is so easily baited and distracted that way. What do you think about that strategy, Mark?
Well, I don't think necessarily allowing Trump to be baited, you know, is the worst thing. I mean, the whole point of a debate is to actually debate with the other person. And in fact, I think that Americans would even respond to pretty direct attacks on Hillary Clinton, especially because, like Molly points out, the media keeps trying to run interference for her, you know, and there's a lot of serious problems that they've ignored, and they've, you know, haven't addressed her own honesty head on. And it'd be really refreshing to hear a candidate on a debate stage come right at her, you know, on her, you know, dishonesty and server issues and all kinds of other things. The question is that, you know, whether or not, as you say, that Trump is just going to, you know, go off and be mean. I think their hope would be that they can take what are Trump's best tendencies, you know, and in fact, I think, you know, him going on the attack is actually one reason why he's been an effective candidate, and shaping those so that, you know, he doesn't go overboard. But at the same time, you have to let Trump be Trump, because nothing else is going to work. You know, he's not going to be a conventional candidate.
Mark, you've written recently about Sidney Blumenthal, the Clinton campaign, the birther rumors regarding President Obama and Donald Trump. How do you sort all that out for us?
Well, this is a long story that goes back 20 years, but this issue involves a man named Sidney Blumenthal, is a longtime Clinton aide and confidant. And, I mean, Sidney Blumenthal is pretty much everything wrong with Washington, D.C. personified. Basically, he was working for The New Yorker. He started out as a journalist in the 90s. And during the 96 campaign, he would do things like he would call up the Dole campaign. He would interview them about their electoral strategy. And he would turn right around while he was still on The New Yorker payroll and spill everything that he learned about what the Dole campaign was doing to the Clintons directly. And, of course, after the Clintons successfully went for re-election, they brought Blumenthal on at the White House. The Clintons have kept him around ever since. You know, and he was instrumental in smearing Monica Lewinsky. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called No One Left to Lie To and testified before Congress about Sidney Blumenthal was out there smearing Clinton's accusers and telling lies about what was going on in the Clinton White House. He's well documented as a smear merchant, a horrible human being, accusations recently emerged that when during the Hillary Clinton's 08 campaign, Blumenthal had urged the Washington bureau chief from the McClatchy News Organization to investigate rumors that Obama was born in Kenya and therefore ineligible to be president. And a lot of people seized on this as sort of the source of the birther rumors. Now, I think it might be it's too early. We don't know nearly enough to say what, you know, extent if Blumenthal played a major role at all in spreading birther rumors, but the media were awfully quick to dismiss the idea that Blumenthal gave these birther rumors, you know, media oxygen and legitimacy at a time when they were just starting to sprout. We have absolutely no reason to doubt James Asher. Second McClatchy reporter confirms that he was asked by the McClatchy bureau chief to investigate the rumors in Kenya. And yet every media report is out there saying Blumenthal had no official role with the campaign, even though Blumenthal specifically said publicly he'd been hired as a, quote, senior advisor by the Clinton campaign, and no one questioned this at the time. Basically, it would be really awkward for Hillary Clinton to be involved in this birther nonsense, because they've spent so much time attacking Donald Trump for it that the media is just completely covering for her and Sidney Blumenthal, and it's completely inexcusable. Which is not to say that Trump should be, you know, lauded, and in fact he should be completely condemned for his years spent promulgating these birther rumors, but it's like what Molly said earlier. Every time you think you've decided that this one candidate is doing something really egregious, you look at the other candidate and you see almost the mirror image of it. As bad as Trump was spreading birther rumors for years, Hillary Clinton seems very obviously mixed up in it in a way that should make voters uncomfortable as well.
Molly, you have written recently about not so much the terrorist attacks in New York and New Jersey, but the political fallout from those in a piece you called 15 Things More Terrifying Than Trump Calling a Bomb a Bomb. What was your observation there?
Yes, really quickly, I just wanted to make a point that last week I talked about how the Catholic Church had an obligation to speak about Tim Kaine's claim that the Catholic Church would change its position on marriage. And in fact, his bishop did come out with a statement, not naming him by name, but specifically saying that the statement was wrong and that would not be happening and why. And I just wanted to make sure I mentioned that. In any case, yes, bombs went off in New Jersey and New York this weekend. And after the second bomb went off, which was in the Chelsea neighborhood of Manhattan, Donald Trump, like 40 minutes later, takes the stage at a rally in Colorado and says, I have to tell you, bomb just went off in Manhattan. We don't know what's going on, but like, clearly, this is not good, something like that. And the media lost their minds, as they do on anything that Donald Trump says, that he called it a bomb before the local law enforcement had called it a bomb, which I don't think they did until the next day. Now, never mind that Hillary Clinton herself, a couple hours later, was roused from a nap to talk about the bombings and how she didn't like them. That was okay. But when he said bomb to this rally, that was just an unforgivable thing. You saw news stories, the Associated Press, CBS News, other media outlets running stories all about how Donald Trump had called it a bomb too early. Now, it was a bomb, and he did specifically say he didn't know what it was, and it was a really stupid thing for the media to freak out over, particularly if they want to be taken seriously in their coverage of Donald Trump. So I wrote a piece looking at 15 other things that are more disconcerting than calling a bomb too early, such as, you know, not having a foreign policy that addresses actual threats, such as actually being killed by a terrorist, things that the media seem kind of nonplussed about when it, you know, when they look at the Obama administration or Hillary Clinton's policies, or actual terrorism that is taking place all over the world and within the borders of the United States.
You can read Molly and Mark Hemingway's columns at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can watch Molly on Fox News on the record tonight with Britt Hume. Molly Hemingway is senior editor for The Federalist. Molly, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
And Mark Hemingway is senior writer for The Weekly Standard. Mark, thank you.
Thanks again.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to have Pastor Will Wheaton back in the studio. Continuing our series, Setting the Lord's Table, we'll talk about feast festivals. And one thing that's not very easy to understand about the liturgical life and the liturgical world and year, those colors that change throughout the season. Also, it's part two of the Old Testament and liberal Lutheranism. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.